ask your grace to be with us as we look into your word. Lord, let there be new life within us through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of a long section. We're going to divide it into little parts here. But the amazing birth of the church of Philippi, it was like a cloudburst of encouragement that God would bring people into no man's land and make it God's land and birth a church right there. God is at work in us, and he's at work in us today. He's at work in them, and he's at work with us today. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, just two little verses to start with that are very powerful. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. What a way to start. God is working in all of us. I know we all know that. My dear friends, verse 12, as you've always obeyed. Now he's talking 10 years down the road. He's not even there now. He's sending a letter. He's in jail in Rome, and he's sending a letter to them. As you have always obeyed. In other words, you've said yes to the gospel. Not only in my presence when I was with you, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Dear friends, in Acts chapter 16, you know, when that church got started, we can read all about it, the church in Philippi, how it got started. Paul had a vision in the church of Macedonia to go up to the north, and Lydia got saved and her whole household. The slave girl was set free from demonic possession, and then they got thrown in jail for that, and then the jailer got saved and his whole household, and then they got escorted out of prison. Everybody saw this; these must be important people, and the church grew and grew into prominence. How fantastic that was. So Paul says, continue obeying. Continue learning how to obey, in a sense. Continue what you have started, but do it with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. What this does not mean is that we work for our salvation. Now, if you talk to the cult people, that's not maybe an impolite term, but occult people, they will say, see, it says right here, we work for our salvation, but it doesn't mean that at all. And then, by the way, we have what you need to do. Here's our list. Keep our list and you're okay. But then they don't even know that they're saved. See, God does it the opposite. He first saves us, then he tells us to work. So we work from our salvation. These exhortations are found all through Scripture. Romans 12, after 11 whole chapters describing the glory of salvation, he doesn't tell us what to do till chapter 12. Then chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, in other words, since I've said all this, now, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. He does the same thing in Ephesians, three whole chapters describing our salvation, what we've already been given, we already have. Then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, to walk worthy of the calling you have received. See, the world has the opposite. The world says, you do this, then you'll get this. God says, I've given you this. Now you're free to walk with me after I've given you this. It's completely different, and the world does not understand it. So in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 1, he kind of starts out that way. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. See, we are united with him now. We're not in Adam anymore. We are in Christ. If you have any comfort from his love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, yes, we have all those. Then do this, he says. Opposite of the world's. We have those things. So we live it out with fear and with trembling. What exactly does that mean? You might say, what if we weren't even saved? What if we weren't saved? Think about the possibility and the impossibility of the fact that we are saved. A lot of people are not saved. Now, you talk about being saved or not saved, the unchurched people don't quite get what you mean, but we know what we mean by that. We know we're saved. What if we weren't, though? What got us to the point of saying yes, to being obedient to God's gospel, God's message, and saying yes to it? That's the first act of obedience. It always amazes me. I think of this, I don't know why I start thinking of this, standing in the grocery store line with my little shopping cart, and right next to me could be a person with a totally complete future, the complete opposite of mine. I mean, I've got my shopping cart, I got my Fruit Loops, he's got his shopping cart, he's got his Fruit Loops in his, and to the outsider, we look the same, but to God's Holy Spirit in the kingdom, there's an infinite difference if that person doesn't belong to the Lord, and we're two complete opposites standing right there. That is shocking to me to think about. our eternal destinies are infinitely different. What makes a difference is one person has said yes to the gospel and has been obedient to it. Can't take any credit for it. It's one of the mysteries of God that we even said yes, but then another person has yet to say yes. There was a time when I was a rebel. I didn't want to hear anything about the gospel. I said no to the gospel. I was disobedient. I kept saying no, and somehow I said yes. So it's fear and trembling. That's the idea, humility. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What if God saved no one? Or maybe one person every 100 years? He would still be a gracious God. But the fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, an attitude of humility and thankfulness. There's a hidden side of this in verse 13. We can do this in verse 13, for it is God who works in us to will and to act. Now, we all know this, right? God is working in us to will. That's before we've done anything. It's just our heart. To will and then to act. How? It says it right here. According to his good purpose. There's a mystery that exists between our free will and the sovereignty of God, you know. How can obedience possibly bring freedom? Adam and Eve, God said, hey, you're free to eat from any tree except for this one. But you're free to eat from the tree of life and any other tree but this one. They were free as long as they stayed on those narrow tracks God gave them. A train is free to be a train as long as it stays on the tracks. See, there's no such thing as absolute freedom because we are dependent. We got to breathe. We're only going to be alive for so long. I mean, we're not totally free. So to be free is to be in God. Then we're free. And he wants to work on that freedom so freely we will to do what he wants. And that's what he works on. He's working in us to will and to act. God does not repent for us. We have to do it, don't we? God does not serve for us. We have to do it. God does not pray for us. We have to do it. God does not witness for us. We have to do it. It's kind of mysterious how he can get these diehard rebels to want to do what he wants. Where is that mystery? He works in us in some mysterious way. Somebody put it this way. When God works in a person to will and to act, the union of wills is so close that separate threads of influence cannot be detected. Yes, God works in us. God works in us. Just look back in our lives and see all that he's done. How did that happen? God has been working in our lives. A mystery. And it should cause a little bit of fear and trembling. And it's a way of saying humility. Thank God. I'm on my face before you. Thank God that I believe in you. Acts chapter 16, Paul travels up to Philippi to get a church going. Lydia's household believes and the jailer believes. And what must I do to be saved? He falls in front of them and the church gets born. Acts 16, how did it all happen? God was at work. God was at work in them and then he worked through them. And he does the same with us. He works in us so he can work beyond us to others, to influence others. Looking back over our lives, I bet we could all keep little personal diaries of all that God has done. I bet we've forgotten enough things that God's already done, if you've been a believer for a while, that we could fill a 100-page book of things we've forgotten that he's done. He's been working in our lives, hasn't he? And when we sing these songs and when we rejoice together, we should have those thoughts just coming up in our hearts as we worship. Then there's a bonus to this. God works in us to do his will in ways we never would have imagined. How much better to want to do something that God wants us to do from the inside rather than having somebody whip us from the outside? That's the world's vision of the gospel. No, God works on the inside of our hearts, causing us to want to do what he wants. And it's been planned out since the foundation of the universe. One famous scripture is Ezekiel 36:26. It rhymes, so it's a good way to remember it if you ever want to go back and remember. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'm taking that hard heart out of you and I'm giving you a whole new heart, and this is the reason. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Haven't we noticed that God works in us? We don't even have to read anything or know anything. We have the Holy Spirit, in a sense, just telling us, in a sense, what to do. Yes, we need scripture and we need each other, but the Spirit of God is working in our hearts to move us and help us all the time. Now, a race car engine has a turbo boost, you know, just to get that O2 in there. Because, you know, the O2 goes in and it's sucked in by a normal, you know, routine, but you got to have more O2 for more power. What is our O2? It's the Ruach, the Pneuma, the wind of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts to work and get us to do more and more and more. I want a turbo boost, don't you? I want some more of that stuff because I'm not doing enough and I get too discouraged and I need some more boost. And God will give it to us. God wants to work in us so we can go beyond us. And isn't that what happened in the church of Philippi? And this whole letter is a giant letter of encouragement. If there's any theme on any book, I'd put encouragement on the book of Philippians. Now in verse 14, we're going to look at this little section. He wants us to work out what has been worked in. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. We'll just read to verse 18. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Is that in there? Oh, let me read that again. Yeah, it is in there. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Here is Paul sitting in that jail, knowing that, you know, 10 years ago he was in the city of Philippi, that great city, and 10 years later, stuff's still going on. And Paul is linked up with them, and he sends this letter. You know, he writes it out, and some guy carries it. It's become scripture. That little letter, and we're holding it in our hands that he wrote. Do everything without complaining or arguing. The Holy Spirit is asking for cooperation, cooperating. We operate with the Holy Spirit, and he can't do much if we're complaining or full of bitterness and all those kinds of things in personal warfare, interpersonal warfare. It just doesn't work. And a beautiful example, it's beautiful because we have the grace of God, is the book of Numbers. I'm sure we've all heard this little section, the book of Numbers, but go all the way back there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book. Here they are, the children of Israel, Numbers chapter 21. They've been rescued from an impossible situation. The presence of God is there, the pillar of light, the cloud by day, miracle after miracle. And because of the human nature, and it's really to show us human nature. Look what happens here. Chapter 21, verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. See, God knows they can't handle Edom, so he's going to bypass that little warfare situation because they're not ready yet. So he has a route for them. He has a plan for them. He's working in them. But the people grew impatient on the way. Verse 5, they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Ouch! Right when God is pouring out his blessing upon them, they're complaining. Look what happens in verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." What is going on here? You think God is looking ahead to Jesus on the cross? Why is it? This shouldn't even be in here, but this is a supernatural book we're holding. This is written 1,500 years before Christ. Moses made a bronze snake, put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Wow. These people were first snake bit by you-know-who, right? I mean, they're acting just like you-know-who should, telling them to act. They're snake bit, and they didn't even know it. They did not have the will to do what God was leading. All the miracles around them, that shows you that miracles are not the answer. If it's not in your heart, you can have all the miracles in the world and you can have fancy stuff going on, but if it's not in your heart, you might as well forget it. They had all the miracles. You couldn't get more miracles than they had. So God sent poisonous snakes to wake them up. When they murmured, the serpent's bite was the answer. When they repented, God's grace was the answer. And it's still today. Look to Jesus. Jesus said, all that look to me, as Moses raised the snake on the pole, all are saved. Imagine those angels. Their arms are full of blessing. I mean, you know, like you're in Christmas and you're carrying a bunch of presents. Those angels, they're like this. They're going to, oh, these people, they've been rescued from Egypt and they're going to the promised land and it's just over here, but God's taking them around Edom because there's too many warriors there and they can't handle it. God is doing so great and they've got all these presents in there, and all of a sudden they see them, their attitudes. And one by one, these presents just drop to the ground and fall to their, they can't use them. They can't bless them like they'd want to. Empty-handed blessing now because of complaining and bitterness. Useless. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says this. All these things, talking about all his Old Testament pictures, occurred as examples to keep us now from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. These are examples to us. We're to learn from this. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Does God give us a spiritual lobotomy? In other words, so we just like robots and doing what he wants to do? No, he wants us to want to do what he wants. He's calling us to make a choice. Sometimes I heard somebody once say that to make a choice can be the most spiritual thing you could ever do in your life, to choose to do the right thing. The difference between complaining and, I mean, sometimes we need to maybe argue in the right manner, but sometimes we need to yield to the higher cause. I'm thinking about that movie, Invasion of the Body Snatchers, the one that was made in the 50s. I like that one. I mean, these guys walked around like automatons, right? God does not want us to do that. They really weren't body snatchers. They were will snatchers. Their wills were captured. God wants to capture our will, not so he can control it, but so that we will say yes to him and blessings will flow. Do everything without complaining or arguing. There are a couple big reasons. The number one reason, the more we change, we will be like lights shining in a dark place. If you go to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says some amazing things describing who belong to him. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a description of people who already belong. Not a description how to belong, but a description of people who already belong. So we have all heard this many times, Matthew 5, verse 14. He's looking at us. Now imagine he's looking right at us and pointing at us. You are the light of the world. Please, Lord, no. Is that true? Yes, it's true. You are the light of the world. If you belong to me, that is, Jesus says. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Philippians 2, verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. Describing those outside of Christ in our generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Let our light shine. It's like you're holding a gem up and you're looking at it and see how pure it is. It's pure. God, Jesus called it later in chapter 6 in Matthew, having that single eye. Having a single eye. In other words, your motives are pure and your heart is pure before a single eye with sincerity, no duplicity, single-hearted devotion to me, God wants. That single eye, pure and blameless. So we live in a fallen world, and by contrast, our lives should shine to those around us. You might even have people walking up to you. Are you a Christian? Have you ever had somebody do that to you? Because they just see something different. They complain, you don't complain. They swear, you don't swear. They do things, you don't do. And suddenly they start asking about, you know, who are you and what are you about? And you share the gospel with them, shining like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. I heard a quaint story once in the old fashioned, in the old days, the lighthouses on the shore were extremely important. They didn't have, you know, the sonar and the radar like they do today and different things. But so you had to have somebody on the cliff or something with the light shining brightly because it would be very dangerous at night for a ship. And so somebody was visiting the lighthouse area and saying, man, this is a dangerous, dangerous place. Aren't you scared and afraid? And the person said, there is no danger because we never think of ourselves. In other words, the whole goal is just for others. So that was off of their radar, so to speak. They were just there to help. And that should be our same attitude with the Lord. We're there to serve and to help. Our job is to let our light shine in a dark and depraved world. You are the light of the world. Who, me? Yes, we are. And then the second thing, reason why we do everything without complaining or bitterness, is so that in verse 16, we hold out the word of life. We hold out the gospel. We have it. We have it. Words of life. That's the gospel. So Paul is he's praying for fruit. Now he's in Rome in jail, and he's praying, you know, I don't know how many thousand or 500 miles away, praying for fruit in that church. And he says this in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault. And can you imagine in that Roman culture, these people are totally different now. And that's what he's saying. Like children of God and without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Verse 16, as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, the end of the age, that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on a sacrifice, you know, the priest can pour out the drink offering on a sacrifice, and that's included in the sacrifice. In service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. You too should be glad and rejoice with me. They're in it together. He's emphasizing the partnership. That's part of the encouragement of this letter to the Philippian church. God wants us good news to spread. We have the word of life, the gospel. God wants to, you know, we wonder why we show up for church every week. Why do we show up for church? Well, after a while, we don't show up for church. We come here to grow and to learn and to get involved. Now, the people that are just starting might show up for church, but after a while, you're not just showing up. There's a purpose for coming. There's a purpose for coming. We're coming to grow, to be strengthened, to encourage one another. So we come to serve. It's more than showing up for church. God wants us to be involved. Let our light shine and have the word of life. And two examples. He used the example of Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19 in Philippians. He uses Timothy as an example. Listen to what he says about Timothy here. Very unusual, starting in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now, Timothy's been helping Paul. Timothy is Paul's right-hand man. He's a young man serving. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him, verse 20, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. I tell you that Timothy has proved himself because he, as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. No one else like Timothy. He's saying he's my isopsychon, like sort of the same souled. He's my soul brother because he's just like me. Can you imagine Paul having that Timothy? Now he's going to send his precious Timothy over to the church of Philippi. I don't know if Timothy ever made it over there or not, but Timothy is a very unique individual. He proved himself again and again, 100% devoted to Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here, working side by side. He says something that in verse 21, it's kind of makes us stop for a minute and think. Everyone looks out for his own interests, but not those of Christ. See, that's the opposite of how we are now. Now we're looking at the interests of others because that's what Christ is interested in. He works in us so we can work beyond us to reach others. Everyone looks out for his own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But, you know, Timothy has proved himself as a son with his father, has served with me in the work of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? God is working in him. He's calling us to be just like Timothy. To, you know, when people have a family business, they will often put a sign out In the old days, a tailor shop, a painting business, a grocery store, Smith and Sons or Smith and Daughters. And God wants to hang a shingle out too, a family business. Jesus Christ and his sons and daughters. Look at what they're doing as they work together. Isn't that a beautiful thought, a beautiful way of being encouraged? That should be us. Then he adds one more person is Epaphroditus in verse 25 in Philippians 2. Epaphroditus is another person. He says this in verse 25. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is still distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him and on me. God had mercy on him and not him only, but also on me, to spare me the sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 28. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Honor him. Honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. Isn't that amazing? Epaphroditus hurt. He risked his life. He served until it hurt. He almost died. The Lord preserved him. He was a helper of Paul. Now, we're sort of all sitting under the same roof, and we could all be like Timothy's and Epaphroditus. Just look around, and we could call ourselves fellow workers. The person to your left, you don't have to look there, but the person to your right, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, brothers and sisters, we're all in this together. This church, all the churches in the United States and all the world, they're like this, according to God's thoughts. That's kind of what Paul said to Philippians when he started, Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you and all my prayers for all of you. I pray with joy because of your partnership with the gospel from the very first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. God is at work in us, isn't he? He will continue to work it in us because he wants to work beyond us. Not just in our little lives, which are important, but to get beyond us into other people's lives. Then one day an outsider then will come to know the Lord. He'll be added into the family as well. Then he will begin to work beyond himself and the gospel will spread. Then God will hang a shingle, you know, out there. Jesus and my, and that shingle is going to get huge and long and who knows how many miles long. God is at work in us so he can work beyond us. That should be our prayer. God, work beyond my little circle of influence. Let it spread. That is our prayer for our church as well in this community. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we pray. Maybe we can make that our prayer this morning. God, work in me. God, work in me because I want you to work beyond me. Get beyond where I am into so that other people will believe as well. Let's pray.